The Church of God the Eternal presents The Three Tests of Jesus Christ. This is the number two tape in this series, and it will be given by Mr. Raymond Cole. Due to equipment malfunction, this particular tape is defective, and the sound level is inordinately low.
Obviously, there's much more involved in a test of ministers of Christ than just strictly, specifically, the facts inherent within. In other words, it has a very, very broad application because God's Word is simply foundation. And it is foundation for all kinds of things that are built on it. So it is important for us to realize that those tests represent traits or characteristics indigenous to human beings. We've got to weigh these things and weigh them seriously. I want to give you, once again, the two definitions of the two broad avenues I'm going to pursue in evaluating these three tests. When I started analyzing this, I realized that I could not put everything under one particular heading. It just didn't work that way. Well, then it suddenly dawned on me that I'm dealing with two perspectives. One is subjective in nature, and the other is objective. I want us to understand the difference between them, so I'm going to read to you once again before I give you just a slight synopsis of what we covered before. And then I'll give you an analyzation of those two definitions. Subjective, from the dictionary now, is this: proceeding from or taking place within an individual's mind, particular to a given individual, that it is, it revolves around us individually and conceptually of the mind. Objective now is this: of or having to do with a material object as distinguished from a material or a mental concept. In other words, something that basically is outside. It may influence us, yes, but it is objective in its nature. Idea that is distinguished from a mental concept, idea, or belief. Having actual existence. So it can be applied to something that is tangible, you can lay your hands on. Meaning uninfluenced by emotion. Now here is the principal aspect of this that I want us to get. That which is uninfluenced by emotion or personal perception, based on observable phenomena, something worked toward or striven for as a goal. Now, I want you to readily understand that it isn't always easy for any of us individually to draw definitive lines. So the line of demarcation between the two is not always clearly defined or absolute. So I'm making this statement because I don't want somebody to come back and say, well, I think that part could have been someplace else. It isn't that easy, but I have selected the category for specific reasons. Because it, in an overall sense, applies better in one area than it does another. So the line of demarcation between the two is not always clearly defined or absolute. Frequently, the two are merged conceptually. That is, a purpose of any one may have elements of both the subjective and the objective. Now, that's possible. Now, if you'll remember the classification there, or these classifications, rather, then I think you will begin to understand what the test was that was experienced by Christ. Why was it wrong for Christ, for instance, to plummet from this pinnacle of the, which was the spire of the temple, to demonstrate his great power and God's love and affection for his own son? And yet to have done so would have meant the end of the test and his ultimate failure. However, I want us to understand that the vast majority of human beings who are looking for the powerful intervention of God, not the fruit, but the actual gifts of the Holy Spirit, want them not because they're objective in nature, want them not because they really want to be a servant of God, but because they want a great big feather put in their own hat, or because they want the recognition. Why do you think there has been such a great struggle among people, that is, ministers at a certain level within worldwide, as to who is going to be one of the two witnesses? But can you tell me, or is it possible to tell me, that any human being is such a masochist that he wants to go out and get killed and injure himself? No, they weren't looking for that. That apparently was only a small price to be paid for the glory and the recognition of those things, and the ability to use that awesome power to zap somebody else. The purposes were absolutely wrong. Anybody with sense would probably do exactly what Jonah did, said, let me get out of here. Or Jeremiah, who begged and said, please, God, you know, I'm just a little fella. I've been around all that long. God said, don't worry about that, said, I'll give it to you anyway. Moses looked at it and he saw the thing, you know, the beauty, that is, he saw the responsibility of leading the children of Israel up out of Egypt and said, please excuse me, God, you know, I can't talk very well. He wanted out of it. Amos was called on by God and he said, oh, not so, God, because I'm just a shepherd boy out here. You know, I don't have much of that ability. I tell you, the individual who knows the story isn't looking for any of that glory. If he is human at all, he's looking for a way to get out of it. I don't suspect Jeremiah raced into it because he said, man, you know, I'm going to get to spend most of my life down there in the dungeon in slime and muck clear up to my armpit. You know, I just love doing that. He already knew what the story was. He begged it with all his might to get out of it. God said, that's all right, I'll take care of it. He did. So do people really look for these avenues of usefulness within the work of God because of the trials and the difficulties and experiences they're going to encounter? Or is it because of some inherent physical satisfaction? Is that what they're after? All right, so here with Christ, they'll put in three precarious circumstances. And he could have demonstrated his prowess to the whole world. He could have done all kinds of things and put a huge feather in his cap and said, look at the phenomenal capability of that man. And the world would have wondered at it. Been mesmerized thereby. But it would have been the failure spiritually. That's why I want us to grasp and to understand these tests. Because the struggle was not so much, you know, a physical beating, an arm being cut off, the heat of the day, or something else, as it was a mental challenge that appealed to the very basis of carnality. Absolutely destructive. Don't think, brethren, that you and I are not confronted with these same circumstances every single day. Our problem is that we probably do not recognize the ugly head of these six situations, two for each one of the ten. All right, let's get into it now by way of synopsis. We're talking about the first test of Jesus Christ. If thou be the Son of God, can you imagine somebody coming up to you and saying, now, if you're such a Christian, how about this, this, and this? Why don't you do this, or why don't you do that, or how about this? And is there the impulse and the inclination to use all the rationalization, the cleverness in the world, or if you could get a hold of it, the power and the capability of demonstration? Oh, it's there. And I'll tell you right now, under many circumstances, I didn't see most of that. No, I mean, I'd hate to see any of it. Period. The entrusted with those awesome powers. Because I'm not sure what we would do. Our presumed or our supposed enemies would probably be zapped into shape. We'd have a lot of broken legs or crushed heads or skulls or something, you know, because I'll tell you, you'd let them know. How many of us have enough character to back off and say, that's not the truth? I don't have to prove anything, except just to live the kind of a life that God requires. So the first is this, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now what in the world is wrong with satisfying your hunger? Is there anything wrong with it? Well, it can be. Very definite. But in this first case, it was subjective. Because in this case, it would have been the manifestation of prowess, power, and ability to do some miraculous or mighty thing. I'll show you a thing or two. But then, we move on now to point number B under that first test, and that's the objective one. And the objective in this case is definitely going to have a large spillover into the subject. But remember, a part of the definition is that it's something we can lay our hands on. And so in this objective situation, we would compromise the truth to preserve life. Compromise truth, that is the way to preserve life, and then we would use every element of God. Yes, but. And it would be employed mightily. I want us to notice now what God has to say about this element, this objective element, in the natural trust. The natural inclination to compromise anything, principle or whatever it may be, to satisfy the whims and the dictates of the natural self, including God. Oh, how many times I've heard people say, yeah, you can talk about the fact that you would make sacrifice for this or that, but I'll tell you, when you're hungry, you take anything. Go. I don't think any of us have gone 40 days, 40 nights without. Christ had to show that by the power of God, we can resist it all with his help and with his force. He never cheated to the dictates of that carnal self, though he was hungry. He was intensely hungry, yet he never gave in once. Never compromise the principles involved until the test was finished. There was no element of glory or whatsoever that went with it after that. He was merely satisfying that physical hunger. The story goes all the way back to a classic historical example. Let's turn to Genesis, the 25th chapter. Genesis 25, and we're going to begin in verse 30. Beginning in verse 29, it says, and Jacob saw the potter, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red potter. I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. His name was called Edom because he looked only to the fish. Or it means, let me see, I'll get it out of the Living Translation here. Hold on just for a moment. Genesis 25, and beginning in verse 29, it says, one day Jacob was cooking stew when Esau arrived home exhausted from the hunt. Esau, boy, this is now in the nature of dialogue. Boy, am I starved. Give me a bite of that red stuff there. From this came his nickname, Edom, which means red stuff. Jacob? All right. Trace me your birthright for me. Esau? When a man is dying of starvation, what good is his birthright? Jacob? Well then, bow to God that it is mine. And Esau bowed, thereby selling all his eldest son life to his younger brother. Then Jacob gave Esau bread, cheese, and food. So he ate and drank and went out about his business, indifferent to the loss of the rights he had thrown away. Continuing now in the King James translation, and Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, or red pottage is in italics here, meaning that it's not really in the original, but it is a chosen word, red stuff or red meat or stew or whatever it was, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called red, whatever you call a red pottage, red stew, red stuff, anyway. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. Sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright be to me? I want you to remember this is exactly the same test Christ went through because he is the eldest son. Spiritually. He was hungry. Not merely from one day of hunting, but he had gone 40 days and 40 nights. The ultimate of what a human being could experience. As a matter of fact, no human being is going to go that far. What is the known record? I think about 21 or 22 days. That's that. So it's obviously a miracle. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? I'm going to die anyway. Let's give it up. Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he swore unto him. And he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I want you to contrast that now with something over here in Job. Job, the 13th chapter, and let's note verse 15. Job 13, and noting verse 15, though he slay me, that is God, though God slay me, Job, yet will I trust in him. No matter what the test, no matter what he is put through, Job went through terrifying experiences. And he said, yet will I trust him. There are those who intellectually have tried to challenge that definition or meaning in Job. For that reason, I've drawn today the Adam Clark's commentary, which is still in the Old Testament, probably one of the best, bar none. Sure, you can technically find some that are a little better in other areas. Overall, it is still a very, very fine conservative. Here is what he says concerning this expression in the book of Job. Verse 15, though he slay me, I have no dependence but God, says Adam Clark in the interpretation. I trust in him alone. Should he ever destroy my life by this affliction, yet will I hope that when he has tried me, I shall come forth with glory. In the common printed Hebrew text, we have, and of course I can't give it to you, you'd have to look at it, meaning lo ayasher, I will not hope, but the Vulgate, Syriac, Arabic, and Chaldea have read lo him, that is L-O-H-I-M, instead of the other translation, lo not. With 29 of Kennicott's and the Rossi manuscript, that's MFS, meaning the ancient manuscript, and the Complete I tried to look this up, and I couldn't find even the word, so I'll have to tell you another time what it is. The comprehension and Antwerp polyglot. Our translators have followed the best reading. So meaning the translators of the RSC have definitely followed, by far, the best reading. Coverdale renders the verse thus. Lo, there is neither comfort nor hope for me, but he will stay me. But he will stay me. Then it says, but I will maintain my own way. I am so conscious of my innocence that I feel not to defend myself from your aspersion, even in the presence of my Maker. So what it says then is that the best manuscript, by all means, simply to say absolutely that it should be the very direct usage, meaning, though he slay me, I will yet trust. It is not negated at all. So even though he allows the severity of this trial to overcome him, Job said, I am still going to trust. Well, you know, I don't think anyone has necessarily gone through a greater experience physically than Job did at that particular time. It's certainly recorded for some good purpose. So here now, Esau told him, gave it up, when he had gone through far less than Job, and when he certainly had experienced a lot less than Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to the test right now in Christ, because you don't use that as proof. We're not going back to pick up the proof of Christ. What we're doing is explaining the proof of Christ. All right, by contrast, Job had insisted that he would remain faithful and he would not turn. And Esau, because there was proof. And he was willing at that moment to compromise his spiritual orientation in order to satisfy the demands of the physical body. How many of us, in many, many ways, when the circumstances are there, will give up our spiritual orientation just for a moment, hoping that somewhere down the road we can go back and apologize, repent, or whatever, and turn things around. But for the moment, we want to say something. We want to do something. We know we shouldn't, but we're going to do it because our natures, our minds demand it. Rather than say, no, I will not give in. I will not subscribe to it. Everything within my makeup demands for a release, but I will not give in. Sure, you've got that kind of nature. You were born there. Most of us simply give in. Then we go back and try to make it right, you know, and we're always using some kind of plaster of Paris or patch-up work. Rather than somewhere along the lines to manifest the kind of character necessary to make the right decisions initially and never to subscribe to the dictates of the mind or the fleshly appetite. I'll tell you, that is not easy. Rough, difficult situation, but it must finally be accomplished if we're going to be successful. All right, next I want us to notice a historical example so far as the nation is concerned. Exodus the 16th chapter. Exodus the 16th chapter, and of course we know that the whole history of ancient Israel was written for our admonition and our learning upon whom the ends of the world are come. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10? Exodus the 16th chapter and beginning in verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin. That means the domain of the test. Sin or sin, it means the manifestation of all human carnality. They came out there and the whole element of humanity manifested itself too. Children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They forgot the fact that they were moaning and crying and carrying on endlessly back in Egypt because of the trials and the experiences they were going through. Oh, they were deeply troubled, and they left with a promise of escape, and they left with a high hand. They were jubilant, they were excited at that moment. But they no more than got her across the Red Sea, and now, let me use the vernacular, they started bellyaching and complaining all over. Is there anyone that wouldn't accept any promise if it has no strings attached? No requirements? Just give me whatever I want, but allow me to do anything I want to, mentally, carnally, or any other way. I'll take all you have to give if you don't ask anything of it. So we carry on with our wretched spirits and our wretched attitudes, knowing that we're going to pay a horrible price somewhere down the road. And one of the prices, my dear brethren, is the fact we're reaching the horrible health circumstances we are today because of that very attitude. It's a provable fact. All right, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, if Moses and Aaron had said, no, I'm not going to take them out. You know, I know that bunch of human beings. And the minute I get them across the Red Sea, the first thing they're going to do is turn on. You know what Israel would have done then? Why, they would be in Egypt, yes, in place. That dirty Moses. That low-down so-and-so, you know, he wouldn't take us out. So he had no other recourse. God had laid the responsibility upon him, and he took them out. The minute he got to the cross, the first thing he did was complain about it. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the place. And when we did eat bread to the full, and you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly. I wonder when that test finally befalls any of us. We're going to forget, aren't we? Or do we have truly a spiritual orientation? But we don't see human beings that are involved in it, we see only God. We remember it's God that called us out and gave us this responsibility. No, we're still pretty capable of finding somebody as the butt of our censure, our contempt, and our disregard. Yes, I've written down five basic problems, and they're still very applicable today. Number one, they had no vision. They did not remember that God called them. That God had promised them a land that flows with milk and honey. And they couldn't go through even a temporary transitional trial in anticipation of that promise. Secondly, they had no trust in the promise of God. Oh, they remembered the promise, but they had no trust. That is, they didn't believe it. Thirdly, a loss of understanding of purposes in God. They knew there were going to be difficulties, but they were promised deliverance. So they couldn't understand the purpose. Number five, they didn't realize the price of character. Character does not come when everything goes our way. Character is produced when we manifest the right spirit regardless of all of this. It doesn't come any other way. And then fifthly, it was a failure in just ordinary determination. The determination to hold all these things. I know, I understand, I have implicit trust in God, and I am determined to come here. A matter of failure. Ancient Israel wrote the lesson for us? Are we going to have to go through them before we understand? Can we accept the historical pattern in our lives according to the principle of thought therein? Next, I want us to note Luke 17. Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 28 through 33. And beginning in verse 28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold. Everything was going along reasonably well. You know, they could drink, they could eat, they could buy, and they could sell. They were profiting. They were doing reasonably well. They planted and they built. Is that not what the human race does? They build, they plant, they prosper, they eat, they do all this. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone and destroyed them all. Looks like everything was going along quite well. Why in the world was there this sudden destruction? Same day. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. They're prospering, they're building, everything is going on, and they're even going to cry out, "Lo, we have a key." All's going well. Great exchange and great traffic, as we're told in the book of Revelation. Yet at that very good instant, Christ is going to what a devastating that it's going to be. Those people will become Jews. In that day, he which shall be upon the house, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. You know why? You won't be any good. Is your hope built upon the things that you have achieved? That's what God is saying. Is your hope built upon the very physical things, the tangible things you can lay your hands on? Or have you envisioned, been able to see something tomorrow that is clear beyond all the physical relationships here today? And you're not even interested in it. You'll leave your gold and your silver, your homes, your possessions, your trinkets, your antiques, or whatever. For they are useless. Remember Lot's wife? How many of us are going to turn back? Or are we going to be so overcome by the vision of tomorrow that we don't even want to turn back and look at the wretchedness of this? Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose. What he is saying here in plain, simple language, if you're going to lay your trust upon your physical things, if these are your hopes, you're going to lose everything. And whosoever shall lose his life. Give it up. Are we trying to sustain this physical existence? Whosoever shall lose his life, give it up for him, shall keep it. Do we believe it? Or are we going to be another Lot's wife, or another ancient Israel, or another Israel? Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your father. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. What things are you supposed to remember? The trials and the experience you've gone through for the refinement and the processing of your self. He didn't say, remember the flesh pots in Egypt. He didn't say to remember even the greatness that you are going to achieve as a reward physically when you finally inherit the land that flows with milk and honey. Yea, rather, he said, I want you to remember all the experiences you have. But those experiences were there for purpose. I vow to remember all the ways which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Knowing and understanding that all the trials are put there just to see which we will make first in our life. Will we objectively serve the satisfaction of the whimsical self? Or will we indeed grasp and understand the significance, the meaning of the trial, and achieve a more often spiritual purpose? And he humbled us and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna. Are we going to allow ourselves to become frustrated with our physical needs? Will we begin to employ situation ethics, or the age-old principle that is called the number one law of life, preservation? Will we? Or would we rather, like Job say, though he slay death? And fed thee with man, which thou knewest not, we may not know where it's going to come from. I want you to know, brethren, that if you are the faithful, obedient children of God, that God Almighty is aware of his children. And he is more willing to take care of his children than you were your own children. If it were within your power, as it most certainly is within the power of God, would you deny your children anything to eat when they were hungry? Would you? Then why do we so sadly treat our God, our Father? It's strong, brethren, I realize it. I told you a long time ago, it's my will above all to see you prepared for those days. Because I am not unconvinced he may be entering into that final time. I don't know how long it is, but I'll tell you, it can only get worse. Are we ready? Though he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only. He's going to make us to realize that we're not going to live because we can maintain our job. He's going to make us to realize that it isn't because we subscribe by any means whatsoever to the compromising thrust of today. God is going to maintain us because we're faithful and obedient to him as his children. Now, he may give you jobs. I'm not saying that he won't. I'm saying that God is going to make sure that you live good, regardless of your faith. I don't know how God is going to do it. There isn't any human being that does. I know it's pretty hard to maintain a job when you're shoved from one city to the next. I seem to read in here that we're going to flee from one city to the other by banishment and exile. There's a day coming when apparently even the city of Eugene or any other city for the hearing of those who may receive faith may not like the presence of those that live contrary to the principles which they have adopted, come right out of Babylon. And they may say, right of your conviction are enough, but you're not going to do it here. And you may be on the way. Are you going to look back to your possessions at that time? I don't know how God is going to sustain it. I'll tell you mentally, I want to be prepared. Ready. Because wherever God is, even if it is out in the middle of the Sahara Desert, I'd rather be there rather than the beautiful Willamette Valley if they're going to subscribe to Babylon. This is only a transitional existence right now. The beauty of tomorrow lies just ahead. The somebody to believe in. And so he said, "He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna that thou, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chastened his son, so the Lord thy God chastened thee. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways. Keep those out in front of you. And say, I will serve God and I will suffer whatever consequences anyone wishes to meet us. Remember Daniel? Remember Christ? Remember Paul? The 12 apostles and the prophets of God. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Matthew 10. Matthew the 10th chapter, verses 36 through 39. It says, "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy." I tell you, God is not going to take second position seriously. That is, do we cater to God in deference to upholding the principles of God, whatever they may be? "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy. And he that taketh not his cross, but the burden of life itself, and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life, gets everything physically oriented, in his satisfaction, shall lose. And he that loses his life, who cares little about his own physical life, he wants to be faithful and obedient to God. He that loses his life for my sake shall die." That's a promise. But remember, Israel had a promise too. A land that flows with milk and honey. But in the interim, for 40 years, they were tried as God tries children. They lost their duty. They grumbled and complained almost the next day because they did not understand purpose. The trials and the experiences that they had to go through. Matthew the 6th. Matthew 6. I must hurry here because I have just a few more texts to complete this one. Matthew 6, verses 24 through 25, and then 31 through 34. You need the whole example. It's always a beautiful example to read and to comprehend. 6, verses 24 and 25, it says, "No man can serve two masters. You simply can't do it. You cannot serve the dictates of your own natural mind and your own carnal, lustful appetite and serve God. You can't do it. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God, or meaning the world." And the essence of this world, of course, is money. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Don't worry about those physical lives. You better worry about another one that's begotten, the spiritual one. Take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" Why in the world do we spend so much of our concern and our time in the satisfying of these physical needs? the second. And we spend so little for that which involves the purpose of God. Verses 31 through 34. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all, these things to the Gentiles. He is Gentile, so separated from God. The uncalled, in other words. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. There's the top. Do we believe it? Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil. I'd like to spend an hour on that one thought. But I must do that. Now, what is the purpose of God in this regard? Obviously, the test was not for the manifestation of personal ostentation, show, glory, or for the satisfaction of our physical needs. The very purpose for the trial and the test of Jesus Christ was not to see how long he could go without food. It wasn't to render someone helpless in his own right. It had nothing to do with any of those things. But it was setting the stage for us in the reduction of self, in the recognition that we must not hunger and thirst for those things that obviously are going to take hold of us when we go without food and water. But mentally, we come to grips with it and we say, we will serve God and we will not cater. We will not give in to the dictates and the demands of the cross. It is only with that kind of determination that you can weather trials of the past. How many of you, and I know I'm going to trample on toes, how many of you have attempted to fast? How many of you have been tempted, but you came to grips with your mind and said, no, you will not. You have set out, you have determined, you know the breadth and the length of your vow or commitment before God, and you will fulfill it. Oh, I know you can do that. What is the purpose of God? Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Sometimes we need to hunger and thirst just a little physically to find out what we're missing spiritually when we falter or manifest less than ideal character and determination. John 6, John the 6th chapter, verse 35, and then we're going back and pick up verses 26 and 27. John the 6th chapter, and noting verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never hunger. Do you really believe that? When we have this spiritual orientation, any physical hunger is going to be relatively easy. Though he slays, yes, will I say. Now let's go back and pick up verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. How many people follow those who mesmerize and who deceive you because they get some physical advantage? Here were those who derived an actual advantage from Christ because they were fed. But they never gained the true picture that they really needed to be satisfied too. No, he said, you're not there for that purpose. Not at all. You are doing whatever you're doing because you are satisfying the dictates of your belly. Is what he said. Labor not, it continues, for the meat which carries. Does that mean we shouldn't go out and do any labor? No, we're talking about another element of labor. God ordained that we should labor, but it better not be a primary consideration. Our main objective, our main purpose in life is not compromising to fulfill the demands of the flesh and of the mind, but they are to fulfill the spiritual purpose for which we have been called. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Those in slavery. Yes. Him hath God the Father sealed. Which one will it be in that ultimate? The fate of those who pursue the fish. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, and let's begin in verse 45, reading through 52. Beginning in verse 45, it says, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you, and shall pursue you and overtake you till you be destroyed. Because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Eternal thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder upon thy seed forever. Let's look back at the circumstances of the people who have been physically oriented, and it's never been rewarding, has it? So said God. Because you served not the Lord thy God with joyfulness, with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness. All shall be taken from them. And in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord shall bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor as to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land, and until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kind, or flocks of thy sheep until he has destroyed you. From within, somehow, they're going to take over everything. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest. Throughout all thy land, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. In every area of man's life, he's going to be tried. You can't avoid it by turning to the self. You'd better give it up now and be assured of God's powerful intervention. What's it all about, brethren? And the sum total of what we have been talking about is found here in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 11, but I'm not going to have time to read all of it because I want to get down to verse 28, so I'm going to have to skip a little of it. No chastening, verse 11. For the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That's the reason for all of our experiences. Wherefore lift up the hands that which hang down and the feeble knees. God said, let us not complain about our circumstances. Let's lift up our hearts and our minds. And let's not be concerned about the physical things we're experiencing, but rather recognize the purpose for which God is allowing us. And make straight paths for your feet. That is, give direct orientation to yourselves never. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Now verse 16 says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Let's be careful. Let's not sell ours out. You've been called, that is. Now, what's it all about? I wish I had time to read it, but let's move over very quickly now to verse 24, where it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks." God is speaking through physical circumstance. And for a reason. What is it? "For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." God is dealing through physical circumstances today, and he is continually addressing us. "Whose voice then shook the earth." It was a physical orientation at that time, but there is no such physical thing today. We better grasp it spiritually, mental. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken." Are we by circumstances going to be removed, brethren? As of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may be made. God is in the process of refining now to find out which ones are going to be shaken to do. Will you be one of them? You've been given a chance. And there were a lot of others, brethren, that heard the words at one time, and they thought it didn't make any difference. "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You better hang on, brethren, with all your might. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us pray, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear." Let's hang on, brethren. And let's not look to these tangible things by which we excite our natural aspiration for a big show. It deals with our natural inclination, to arrogance, to ostentation, to show. Let's accept the very purpose for which God has called us and the trials and experiences we're going through. We'll be the recipients then of that unmovable character during this period of time of testing of God. Next time, second.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented The Three Tests of Christ. This was the number 2 tape in this series, and it was given by Mr. Raymond Cole. We apologize for the very poor quality of this tape, which occurred due to equipment malfunction. Thank you.